Notice the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, thank you, may be seated. We find here the book of Ephesians is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And the church was a great church. I mean, the Bible speaks about it. They were sound doctrinally. They were tenacious for the truth. They later in Revelation chapter 2, there was a letter written to that church. It was the first letter. And they had great love for the Lord. And this was one of the great books of the Bible. Now, chapter 1 is salvation from God's viewpoint, how God looks at our salvation. And the Bible speaks about being in Christ, and that's the key to chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a picture of a salvation from man's viewpoint. And we find in chapter 2, first of all, the graciousness of God. Verse 8, God tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now, the person of God is, we see that God is gracious, and this would be considered one of God's attributes, the God of grace. The grace of God comes from his nature, which is good. And God, his person, his nature is totally different than ours. You know, God always was and always will be. You say, "I don't understand that." Right, because you're born into this world. You started at a certain time. God never had a beginning, and God will never have an end. He's an eternal being. And one of his great attributes is grace. And the grace to save us, the grace to help us, to provide for us, to get us through trials, temptations. You know, God's grace is important for our lives. Now, notice he says grace speaks of love and goodwill. Benevolence, being gracious, speaks of a consideration or thoughtfulness. The scriptures speak of the person of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, "If so be you taste that the Lord is gracious." In Joel chapter 2, verse 3, "For he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." In Jonah 4, 2, "For I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and in of great kindness, and repentant, repenteth thee of the evil." The God is gracious. God the Father is a source of all grace. God is the Bible tells us God the Son is the channel of all grace. And God in the Spirit is a communicator of grace. So God's grace is found in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. God says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." In John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only glory of the begotten of the Father, for the grace and truth." The Bible goes on and says, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, another component of the thoughts concerning grace is that, first, it is eternal. And that's important to understand. Everything God does is eternal. And his grace is eternal. God's grace was planned in eternity past before time was enacted. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Second, the grace of God is free to mankind. And this is an important thought. You know, man thinks he has to work, earn, merit heaven. But he can't because he's a sinner. He says in chapter 3, verse 24, Romans, "Being justified freely by his grace." Third is the gift is to be received. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the second part, the Bible says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's gift is eternal life. He's through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we see the person of God, second of all, the position of man. And notice he says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we have to receive Christ. He doesn't come to us naturally. He doesn't come to us by some kind of baptism with immersion or sprinkling. He doesn't come to us by some kind of merit or earning or a sacrament. He comes to us because he loves us. And he's willing to save us if we respond to his grace. So we see the person of God, the position of man. And number one, we see man's depravity. Many do not understand the emphasis of the Word of God that is makes God known to us. And second, we see it portrays man as he stands before the Lord. That's important for us to be saved and, you know, for us to understand what it is to be saved or to be lost. And the idea is that when people are lost, the Bible speaks in Psalm 40 about God delivering us from a horrible pit, from the miry clay. And that's what life is without Christ. It's a horrible pit. Man is the worst situation before God. Sinful man is not in need of turning over a new leaf. He doesn't need to change a few things. He is just ignorant of needing some teaching, but rather he doesn't have shortcomings, but rather he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's separated from God. Man is under the judgment of God. And unless man comes to God, here's the key, come to God God's way. There's no way that he'll be saved. Now, some men seek to make themselves acceptable before God by religion, or by self-righteousness, yet man is without strength. He is incapable of bettering himself, making himself acceptable before God. Now consider the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking eternal life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. And notice, if you would, Matthew 19, we pick up here in verse 16. And the Bible says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do? See, that was the wrong thing. Because it's not about man. It's about God. And notice it says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus, first of all, questions him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith them, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt not do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then said Jesus unto his disciple, verily I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter in the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then his disciples heard it. They were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld him and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So again, we see here the story the rich young ruler, and he may have lived a very strict life, conscientiously trying to do right, yet he was clueless over his sinfulness, his lack of relationship with God, and his position considered before the Lord. Now, he was self-righteous. We see that in verse 20. The young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So the Bible tells us he didn't have understanding about his own sinfulness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, all have sinned. Verse 10, there's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 12, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. He was not self-aware. He didn't understand his condition before God. He was a very self-righteous man. In chapter 19, verse 21 and 22, Jesus goes on and says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard his saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus is saying here in verse 21, he says, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast." In chapter 14, verse 33 of Luke, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that you have, he cannot be my disciple." Our Lord is questioning, testing young ruler's heart. In verse 18 and 19, he states, verse 18, he said in which... he said unto him, which Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness on thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So Jesus is questioning the young man, and the young ruler denies transgressing against the Lord. He said, "I've kept all these commandments," and yet Jesus said, our Lord said, basically, give up all you have and come and follow me. Why? Here's the reason why, beloved. This is really important to understand. When you think about people coming to Christ, people being saved, people being converted, God deals with the primary sin in their life. Not that all sins don't need to be dealt with, they do. But it's the primary sin. So think about people in the Bible. Nicodemus said, all these have, Nicodemus in chapter 3, he said, that he didn't understand. He didn't comprehend. And Jesus said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" The woman at the well, he said to a woman who had been married 5 times, and she was living with a man. And Jesus said to her, not saying he knew this, he did, but he said to the woman, he said, "Go get your husband. I'll tell you how to get this water of life." So he put his finger on his sin. And so it is with everyone. God will speak to us about our condition, the very thing that's separating. So what was separating this man from God? It was he had much possessions. That was his God. That was what he was worshiping. That's what he was giving himself over to, his possessions. And Jesus saying, "Come follow me." And the man said, "Well, I have my possession, or I have Jesus. I'm not going to give my possession away. I'm going to keep them, and I'm not going to follow you, Lord." That's basically what he said. So we see his choice in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, great possessions over the so great salvation, great possessions over the great Savior. And this was nothing more than breaking two of the Ten Commandments, the first and the tenth. The first commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And here the young man chose to follow his possession instead of following the living and true God, and loving things instead of loving the eternal God, choosing things that will be left behind instead of a relationship with the Lord, and so choosing sin over the forgiveness of sin. That's what this young man did. And the second commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20. And let's go back to the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I, the Lord thy God, the Lord is addressing Israel and the world. God is stating that I am Jehovah God. In other words, I'm the self-existent one. I'm eternal. I'm the ever-acting one. So G. Campbell Morgan said, it is this way. The name Jehovah is a combination of three Hebrew words that mean he that will be, he that is, and he that was. So God is a self-existent. There's nothing that God had to do to come into existence. He always has been in existence. And I know that's difficult for some people to understand, but God is that way. He's self-existent. And Levin Strauss said this about the man, in contrast to Jehovah God: puny man errs greatly when he reclaims in any age without God. So he's saying that without God, man can thinks he's going to just live his life. But how do you live your life without God? Who you can't cast your care upon? Who are you going to have forgiveness from? Now, Jehovah speaks of God being omnipotent, the Almighty God. Speaks of the authority of God. And this is why God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. The eternal God has every right to command man to be saved. God who created man, God who sustains man, God who blesses man. Israel, the world, has no right to worship or serve anyone or anything but their Creator. While Moses was on the mount receiving the commandments, the nation of Israel cried out to Aaron, "Make us gods." In Exodus 32, verse 4, the Bible says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, Aaron had furnished the idol with a graving tool, and Israel bows to a man-made golden calf. Now, I have to tell you, if I was going to bow and serve some other god, which I'm not going to, but if I did, I wouldn't bow before a cow. And all Israel did it. They said, the cow, this idol, got us out of Egypt and brought us into this promised land. While Moses was up in the mount, received the commandment, he's gone for a while, I think it was 40 days, and he's up there, and Israel becomes idolatrous right away. And they're worshiping a cow. Now, scriptures have many counts of idolatry. People being worshipped, having false gods. The god of the Moabites, Baal Peor, was worshipped with open immorality. The Lord of the Fly, Beelzebub, was worshipped in Ekron. The god of the children of Ammon had Molech, the god of fire. The worship of this god was filled with murdering children, being burned to death. There was a large metal god that had his hands out like this. Now think about how foolish that is. People worshiping things that are made by their own hands. That's how crazy idolatry is. And God is not that way. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here's this god, this metal frame god, who has his arms out like this. And the people were convinced to give their firstborn child to this god called Molech. And he was burning. He was fired up. The metal was excruciating, hot. And there he was taking the offering of the firstborn child. I mean, that's just, it's paganism. What it is. And no sooner gave the commandment to Moses, nation Israel broke it. And since God gave the first commandment, man has continued to break this by not worshiping the living true God. Now, the rich young ruler also broke the 10th commandment. Chapter 20, verse 17 of Exodus, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, these two commands, along with the young ruler, decision reveal man's selfishness. Now notice, if you would, Mark chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7. And we see in Mark chapter 7, and we pick up here in verse 21. Now notice, the Bible tells us, for from within, out of the heart of man. Now this comes from us. This is what's in our heart. This comes out of our heart. Perceive evil thoughts. Now, you know, we don't like to think ourselves that way. But this is what comes out of man. You know, I listen to the news once in a while. I hear about a guy. We're going to find out why this man killed this woman. Why this man killed these. Why this woman killed it. And I'm thinking, why? Just go to the Bible. And we find adultery, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from the within and defile the man. And that's the problem. Man has a wicked heart, an evil heart. Now, you may say, well, I don't have one. Yes, you do. I'm going to believe God's word over you any day. I know you do. Look at these sins here. You tell me you never had an evil thought? You never thought about adultery, fornication? You never thought about murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride? Never had any thoughts run through your heart and mind? You're not honest. That's the bottom line. You're not an honest person. And if you're going to come to Christ, you've got to be honest. Now, covetousness is listed with that which the Lord calls evil. Covet is defined as an individual desire to possess. The rich young ruler had a set heart upon these things. He was set on his possessions. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul states, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So we see that no covetous man has an inheritance. Why? Because that heart has got to be changed. You've got to receive a new heart. You've got to become a person who's going to do God's will. Now, the scriptures state very plainly that the covetous man is an idolater. Now, you can worm your way out of that all you want, but that's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe. And covetousness matters. It itself is a form of selfishness and self-centeredness. The Tenth Commandment states, thou shalt not covet. He goes on and says, thy neighbor's wife. Now, King David not only allowed evil to consume his heart, but wound up trying to cover up his sin by murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And it was covetousness that led Lot towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Judas damned his own soul for love of money and rather than love for God. Now notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the Bible gives us instructions here about riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing. It's not a sin. But here's where the sin comes in. Notice verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, that's the key. When people love money, it's a root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So covetousness is a proof of the last days. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. So God tells us that men will be covetous. And this is a principle of the last days. Now, notice back here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, God tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So we see the position of this man, his depravity, his decision. And it said the rich young ruler, verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so the idea of the word sorrowful means foolish. It means ignorant. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, listen to this verse. Enter in at the straight gate. But wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go there. So the idea is that God wants us. We're on a road. All of us are on the road to hell by nature. Why? Because we're sinners. And now on that road to hell is a broad road. It's a wide road. And on that road are very religious people. And also on the opposite side of the road, they're atheists and devil and Satan worshipers and so on. They're all on the same road headed to destruction. But God wants us to turn. God wants us to repent. God wants us to turn away from that and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying it's not by your works and your ability and your talent, what you think you can do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins. And so you have to turn to God, turning from our sin and turning to Christ. That's what the Bible says in the Old and New Testament over and over and over again about the importance of turning to the Lord. And so God tells us we also have to place our faith in Jesus Christ. We've got to trust God to save our souls. Now, he tells us examples here in the Bible in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. There was a man named Felix, and he was presumptuous. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Let me tell you what the Bible says. He never had a convenient season. See, God tells us that Philip trembled. I've seen this happen in some people's lives. I remember when I was in the military, I was a young man, and I had been witnessing this young man for Christ. About 22 years old, and we're both in the military, and I'd been saved already. And I started telling this man he had to be born again. He had to be converted to Christ. He had to repent. I'm not exaggerating when I say this. He was driving, but his hands were shaking. He wasn't that way before, but his hands were shaking. He was so convicted by what I said. I saw him maybe a week later. I met him down our office, and I asked how he was. He said, I'm fine. And I asked him what was going on, and if you still want it. No, he said, I don't think so. I don't think that's for me. But let me say, it's for everyone. Doesn't matter. If you're from Israel, if you're from the Middle East, if you're from Russia, if you're from Asia, if you're from Europe, if you're from Africa, if you're South American, if you're North American, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, doesn't matter where you're from. It's for all men everywhere. That's what God tells us in His Word over and over and over again. And so then we see in chapter 26, verse 28 of Acts, King Agrippa was sarcastic about this. And Paul had been witnessing to him, talking about the Lord. And he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, it's like wink, wink, ha, ha, ha. You almost got me, Paul. I think I may become a Christian. But he's being sarcastic. And then Judas Iscariot, who was duplicit, he professing one thing and living another. And this was the life of Judas. Let's go to John chapter 12. And the Bible tells us here in John 12, and we pick up here in verse, John 12, verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? In other words, the ointment that this woman had put upon Christ, preparing him for his death, He said, why, we could have sold it. We could have made money on this. Why? Here's why. God tells in verse 6, then this said he, not that he cared for the poor. Let me tell you, people don't usually care for poor people. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. So the idea is that Judas was duplicit. In verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. So, you know, Jesus told him, you know, don't be a hypocrite. That's what he's saying to Judas. In Simon Magus, he was covetous. The man wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. He thought he could purchase it. The Sadducees, they were concerned about money. The Pharisees, their religion. So we see the graciousness of God. Number two, the gift of God. Now let's go back to our text, please. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we pick up in verse 8 and 9. Here's what God says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the gift of God is salvation. It's eternal life. Let me tell you what it's not. This is what it's not. It's not of ourselves. Because of our sin debt before God, there isn't anything we personally can do to absolve our sins before the Lord. So you say, what about baptism? Doesn't take away any sin. Your sin's on your inside. It's in your heart. Baptism is on your forehead or it's on your body. It doesn't wash away one sin. What about communion? The Lord's Supper. Well, it doesn't wash away any sin. Receiving the elements, the bread, and the grape juice, it doesn't take away any sin. You say, well, I'm getting Christ made. No, you're not. You're getting bread in you. And the Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. Not do this to eat my flesh and drink of my blood, but do it in remembrance of me. And then there's the idea, well, what if I join a church? That's not going to take your sins away. What if I count rosaries? It's not going to take your sins away. What if I pray to Mary? It's not going to take your sins away. What if I, you know, do good works, try to help myself, do good deeds? You still have your abiding sin. What are you going to do with your sin? See, your sin's got to be taken away. And God gives us the answer for that in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is not the reward, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're getting deeper and deeper and deeper in debt before God because works can't save you. Jesus said this in Isaiah 64. He said, our righteousness, the best that we can do, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what God says. That's what man produces. So God tells in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, that's what God wants you. He wants you to receive Christ. It's nothing you can do. You've got to receive Christ. To them gave he power. Become the sons of God. Even them that believe on his name. So it's not what man can do, but rather what God can do. And so we see John go on and tell us, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's not a blood relation. You're not saved because your parents, your grandparents were saved. It's not the will of the flesh. You can't make yourself get saved. Say, I'm just going to be good. I'm going to be religious. I'm going to do it. You can't do it. It's not of your ability. It's not of man. I can't save you. Priest can't save you. No minister can't save you. Sikh can't save you. Imam can't save you. It's not of man, but of God. So when you come God's way and receive the grace of God, God will save your soul. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. No man can save himself. No man can work themselves into grace. Notice verse 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 9, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no one's saved by works, sacraments, church ordinances, efforts, praying through, giving unto salvation, growing in the Lord, baptism, church membership, working, from doing good, being good, etc. So we see what is not. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. And let it be what it is. And this is what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life. Salvation is by God's grace. The man named A.W. Tozer said, grace is a good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Now, grace is by faith. It is believing in your heart what the Scriptures state concerning salvation. And so we see in Romans, let's turn there, please, Romans chapter 10. And notice, if you would, verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. And God tells us here in verse 1, He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had a religion, they had a tradition, but they didn't have the Word of God. It wasn't important to them. But rather, the traditions of the elders were very important to them. That's what they wanted. They wanted traditions. But that's how God says. They did not live according to knowledge, to what God said. In verse 3, the Bible says, but for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, and not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's the key. They don't understand what God says in His Word about salvation, about God's righteousness. And here's the thing. God wants us to submit to His righteousness. You see, you can't go around making up your own righteousness. Think about all the different self-righteous people that are in the world. And all their different beliefs of how they believe they're going to get to heaven, or if there is a heaven, or maybe there is no heaven. All this foolishness. The Bible tells us we need to submit to God's righteousness. Now, it says in here later on in verse 9, that thou shalt confess in thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:3, submit is submitted to God. It's submitted to God's Word. Saving faith is trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Saving faith is believing the Scripture. And, you know, God says it, that settles it. Now, there used to be a saying around the late 70s, if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Well, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter what man believes. All is important what God says. And when we apply ourselves to it, praise the Lord, we don't, you're going to answer that to eternal consequences. So, saving faith is believing what the Scriptures say about salvation, about forgiveness, about who Christ is and what He's done. Now, this verse here provides a complete picture of salvation. Works does not save, but works follow faith, follows conversion. If we're not experienced the work of God in our lives, it's because we have never been saved. Now, let me just show you a few more verses. We'll close. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Romans 6 and verse 22. And God tells us here in verse 22, here's a capitulation of salvation. He said in verse 22, but now being made free from sin, you become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So the first thing that happens in salvation is God sets you free. Jesus said this in John 8. He said, if the Son set you free, you're free indeed. So when God sets us free, well, I'm not going to live the way I used to live. you know, it may be hard to believe, but, you know, I was I lived in the world. I was of the world. You know, I was I did drugs. I drank alcohol. I was of the world. You know, I listened to the world. I did what the world said. There was a party going on. I was smack dab in the middle of it. But we got saved. That very night I got saved, God changed my life. And I didn't want to go back to that. I had a new desire in my soul. I had a new desire to live for God, to live for the Lord, to love God. Now, we see in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29, God tells us, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So here's the thing. God predestinates us after our salvation to be conformed to his image. Notice Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at one more verse, we'll close. Colossians chapter 1, and notice, if you would, verse 6. All right, verse 6, the Bible says, "Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." So God tells it there, it's an immediate change. It's a new life in Christ. You're going to be resurrected to a brand new life. You have to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to come to a place of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in Titus, we'll close Titus chapter 2. And notice in chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, this is what the Bible says in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, the Bible says that grace appears to all men. Why? God wants all men to be saved. God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come repentance. He tells us in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's what God wants us. This speaks about our repentance. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. We're going to live that way, and then we're going to be looking for the Lord's return, his glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all sin, and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. So that's the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And what has it done? It teaches us to turn to God from our iniquity and to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day. And because of this, we are all going to resurrect one day. Some to life, some to heaven, some to spend eternity with God, and others are going to be resurrected to the second death. And that means you're going to perish. You're going to die. But here's the thing. See, preacher, I heard this many times. Here's the thing. Preacher, I've prayed different times. I've never been saved. Here's the thing. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let me just say this about that. We'll close. For whosoever shall call. Well, it doesn't mean you have to call upon God, "Lord, help me make my mortgage payment." That's not what he wants to hear. "Lord, help me to purchase some food." That's not what he wants to hear. He's concerned about your soul. He doesn't want you to exchange your soul for just any reason. He wants to exchange your soul for righteousness. "Lord, I'm going to give you my sin, and I'm trusting you to give me salvation. Lord, I'm going to give you my righteousness, and I'm trusting you make me holy. I'm going to give you, Lord, my sinful life. I'm trusting that you'd make me whole. You make me a new person. And that's what God does. That's what salvation is. Now, the world's all trying to work their way to heaven. Every ism there is, whether it's Islam, it's Buddhism, Hinduism, if it's Protestantism, if it's Catholicism, they're all working their way to heaven. But God says it's not of works. It's of grace. And all we can do is receive it into our heart and mind. All we can do is receive God's grace. And if you receive God's grace, God will give you a son. He'll give you everlasting life. He'll give you a new life in Christ. All right. I trust that was a help. Let's do this. We're going to break here.